congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 16 and 17, we hear of this meeting held upon a pre-appointed mountain in Galilee. In obedience to the command first issued by the angel at the empty tomb of our Savior, and then further communicated by the Lord Jesus himself to the women and passed on to the disciples, there they met him. There they saw him. They worshiped him. We're also told that some doubted. The sheer greatness and wonder of Christ's resurrection was not so easy for the disciples themselves to grasp. I suppose there would have been value in reading this whole chapter in connection with our text, because that would help us to see the very important and close connection between the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and our text before us this morning. It would help us to see that the comfort and the joy of a risen Savior is an invigorating comfort and joy, an arousing comfort. A risen Savior does not simply mean mission accomplished, sins forgiven, heaven achieved, therefore relax and enjoy life until you die and get to go there. No. The glory of Jesus Christ is far greater than that. It is a life-changing, world-changing glory. And it involves us, every one of us. It involves us in a call to action, to mission, to kingdom pursuits, to the promotion of that glory everywhere until he comes again. Live under the command of your risen Savior is our title. And the basis for that charge is in the words of our risen King himself as he speaks first to his disciples with words that extend throughout the ages unto us today as well. So we're considering then this dominion charge which the risen King gives here in this passage before us. Beginning with our consideration of the absolute authority of our King. The place at which Jesus met with his disciples is significant. It's from a mountain. And often in Scripture, mountains are places where special revelations of God's will are given to his people. We find that, of course, in the giving of the law from Mount Sinai. Mount Zion is the place where the tribes of the Lord go up, as we sang just a few moments ago, to learn God's will. They go up to the testimony. Or think of the Sermon on the Mount itself, where Jesus first proclaimed in an extensive way the nature, the character of his kingdom to his disciples from a mountain. And here Jesus met with his disciples with an unnamed mountain. We're told that it's in Galilee. And that itself is very significant. Jesus did not give this commission from Jerusalem. He didn't give it from the temple. And that very fact shows that the temple, Zion, is no longer to be thought of as the center of the world. In the sense that Mount Zion, literally, physically, there in Jerusalem, is the place where God manifests his presence. The place from which God speaks. In fact, the very fact that this commission is not given from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion, involves a kind of judgment against Jerusalem. And a preview of the fact that the Old Covenant worship will be abolished and the centrality of Jerusalem will no longer exist at all. And we might look at that positively, because the dominion of Jesus Christ is not centralized in Jerusalem. It's not centralized at the temple. It's not centralized anywhere on earth. But it is a universal dominion. All authority, he said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's important for us to appreciate also that Jesus is declaring himself in Daniel 7 terms. Daniel chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14 says this, recording the vision of Daniel, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And here in our text, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose favorite self-identification was the Son of Man, now associates that messianic title with absolute rule and dominion, possessing a kingdom. A kingdom that is given to him. That's the language that he uses. "All authority has been given to me." The very kind of language that we just read from Daniel, where the Ancient of Days gives to him this kingdom, this dominion. This authority is not self-assumed. It's not something that Jesus grasped. Remember how Satan tempted him to grasp at such dominion and authority over the earth. But rather, it is given to him by divine right. We might say by covenanted right, as a reward for his obedience. Obedience unto death. Remember Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, in heaven or in earth, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It's to the resurrected Messiah that God says, "Ask of me and I will give the nations for your inheritance. I have set my king upon my holy hill," applied in the New Testament to the ultimate throne of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. It is given to him, and it is unlimited. There must be no mistaking the language of our Lord Jesus Christ as he describes what has been given to him and what he presently possesses over heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and on earth. Well, brothers and sisters, that embraces all created reality. It extends over angels and spirits, dominions and powers above. And it reaches to every earthly sphere, every earthly enterprise, every earthly power. Think of how the Apostle Paul declares the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his epistle to the Colossians in the first chapter. He says, "By him," that is by Christ, "who is the image of the invisible God, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." For him. For his purpose. To come under his rule. For his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, in resurrected majesty, declares that he has come into his possession of all things. Jesus declares it as a present possession. Yes, it will be fully manifested even as he ascends into heaven and sits upon the throne of glory. There his exalted majesty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be further declared. But he speaks now as having it in his own possession. All is already his as the risen victor from the dead. And yes, as we also heard from Daniel, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. But this power is not on hold until his return. Nor do we imagine for a moment that some earthly throne in Jerusalem must first be established for this authority to exert its claims and to extend its power on this earth. Now, from the time he speaks till today, till that time in which all his enemies will be placed under his feet, it is a present authority that the Lord Jesus Christ declares here upon his resurrection. And that means also that his possession of all authority does not encourage for a moment. In fact, it forbids any kind of kingdom passivism now. but rather it's the basis for what we might call kingdom passion and kingdom proclamation. I heard this old gospel song this past week, and working on this passage, it really caught my attention because, in a way, in typical old-fashioned gospel language, it communicates a very important truth. It says, get all excited and tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. That's the answer to the world's woes. That's fundamental to the Christian message, that he is King and that his kingship extends over all. He is exalted in the heavens. He has come into his possession. He has inherited the nations. And that message is to be proclaimed. And that's a basis for kingdom passion and for proclamation and kingdom pursuits in all of life. And why is that? Well, that's because, as the Lord Jesus Christ makes clear, there is no area of life, whether it's politics or commerce or art or science or education, on and on and on, that is exempted from or that is outside of the claims of Jesus Christ, the King. His dominion is absolute, possessing all authority in heaven and on earth. And that must be made known, he says, and he defines specifically how it is to be made known. And we consider, secondly, then, the comprehensive will of the King. Jesus' words here begin with a great indicative. That's a grammatical term, but it describes the kind of words he spoke. He makes a statement of fact. He declares this certainty of possessing all authority in heaven and on earth. And that, then, becomes the basis for the imperative, for the command. Therefore, given the fact of Christ's present dominion, go, therefore. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, we know that God's covenant promise from the very beginning, God's purpose from the outset, included the nations. In your seed, he told Abraham, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But now the time has come for that to be realized as never before. To be realized not by people being drawn and attracted to Zion, drawn to worship the Lord at Jerusalem. That was God's purpose also in establishing his presence among his people and giving them holy laws, that they might be a light to the world, and that the nations would hear and see of their wisdom and the glory of God upon them and be drawn. But now the perspective has changed. It's not by people being attracted to Zion, but by apostles, by sent ones, going out, going to them, going with a gospel message. We're so familiar with that it's hard for us to grasp just how revolutionary and radical it was. We know that the disciples themselves were not quick to understand it, to grasp its significance. Even after Pentecost, they needed a push to bring this gospel to the nations, with the understanding that Gentiles are received by God in grace for the sake of Christ on the very same terms as Jews, fully included. And that took a bit for them to grasp. Now, the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ is exercised in grace. It's important for us to see that in connection with this charge that the Lord Jesus gives. He sent out his disciples as ambassadors of this heavenly kingdom, as ambassadors of peace. The Apostle Paul describes that based upon what God has done in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. And on that basis of what God has done in Christ, he sends forth these ambassadors proclaiming a message of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. Believe the gospel and receive the forgiveness of sins and liberation from Satan's power. There was a message of grace. It is the gospel that is proclaimed. And there must be no doubt about it. But you notice that the language of the charge here, particularly in Matthew, it implies the reality of this gospel of grace, but what it really emphasizes is the comprehensive claim of King Jesus upon all. Make disciples of all nations. Disciples are not people who simply dabble in religious interests. Disciples are not people who simply hope to go to heaven when they die and believe that their sins are forgiven. Disciples are not people who make religion a hobby. Disciples are not people who think religion is an important part of their life, so it's viewed as kind of an addition to a life that is already pretty full. But discipleship involves a relationship of commitment and allegiance to the Master. It involves coming under His instruction and under His authority. It means being a follower, an adherent of the Master, of the King. That's what it is to be a Christian. And Jesus makes that clear also as He describes what it means to make disciples of all nations. It involves baptizing them into the name, the triune name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A name, singular, identifying the unity of God. A name which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, identifying the Son and the Holy Spirit as co-equal with the Father. Those who hear this gospel are to be baptized into this name. And you see, that signifies a radical new life. It means identifying with God and being in fellowship with God and being under the authority of the triune God. As the ancient formularies of baptism in the ancient church specified, which is found yet to this day, baptism means renouncing the devil and his dominion. Baptism is the sign of being translated from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It means being united to Jesus Christ, who died and who rose again. It means being united to Him in His death and in His resurrection, so that we die unto sin and are raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. And that involves obedience, teaching them to observe. Now, we hear this word observe, and I suppose some of us might think that's a rather mild term, right? We observe the stars, or we observe a ball game, or as spectators, something that we see. But when Jesus says, observing everything that I have commanded you, He's saying, do it. Obeying all that I have commanded you. Even that very language, all things that I have commanded you, all things that I have commanded you. That's the language of the divine covenant lawgiver. You find that language repeatedly in the law. In the commissioning of Moses, the commissioning of Joshua, the description of Israel's identity as those under God's word. And they're not to add to that word, they're not to take away from it, but they are to observe all that the Lord your God commands you. And that's the language of our Lord Jesus Christ in His definition of discipleship. His people, the people of God, are the people of Jesus Christ. And they consist of disciples from every nation, every national and ethnic, every cultural, every social variation of the human race. But they are people who become bound in a common faith, in a common confession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord was the most prominent, most courageous, the most outrageous sounding testimony of the Christian church. Jesus Christ, not Caesar, no earthly power, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And disciples are bound in that common confession and in the gratitude of grace to learn and to do His will. That's a huge subject, isn't it? In an effort to flesh this out just a little bit, we can only give some broad outlines. To obey all that Jesus Christ commanded means to live a life of sanctity, a life of separation to God, a life in which there is a relationship of true devotion and consecration to the Savior, which involves a separation from sin and the world. And the Christian life is not simply a life of activism, but it's a life of prayer. It's a life of devotion. We're taught that in the Sermon on the Mount, aren't we? We're to live before the eyes of our Father in heaven. And so to obey what the Lord Jesus Christ commands involves a relationship to Him of consecration and faith in Him. It involves a life of service because we're called in relationships with others, with brothers and sisters in the church, first of all. We're called in relationship to family members. We live in a relationship with our neighbors. We live in this world that is under Christ's authority. And to do what He commands means then that we live in service, even as our Lord Jesus Christ came, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life. So we are also called to serve in these various relationships. We're to seek to promote Christ's rule and His grace in the church and in our families. We're to seek to exhibit His life-transforming grace. Even in this world in which we live, we're to show His kindness in seeking to relieve suffering and misery in this world. We're to be good Samaritans to our neighbors. Go and do likewise, He said. So the Christian life is a life of sanctity, consecration to God. It's a life of service in the church, in our families, in this world in which we live, where we seek to promote what is right. It's a life of stewardship. How often is that not a prominent theme in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ? How many parables are not devoted to this matter of stewardship? Our lives with our gifts, whatever they may be, our lives with our possessions and our abilities are entrusted to us for use as subjects of the King. It's true in our homes, it's true in our jobs, it's true in the classroom, it's true of the young, it's true of the old, it's true of the married, it's true of those who are single, it's true of male and female. Stewardship. These are just some very, very broad outlines. You can't fill this out in detail. But the Lord is, in effect, saying, teach every follower of mine, every disciple of mine, how to practice my authority and kingship and dominion in life, and how to promote that practice as far as that dominion extends over the church. First of all, in a special way, where Christ rules by His grace as head over the church in a unique sense. But it doesn't stop there. His dominion extends to the family. His dominion extends to the civil realm, to education, to commerce, to medicine, to law enforcement, and on. All things were made for Him, and He possesses all authority. His dominion is absolute in its extent. And so we are to live in this world as stewards of the King and subjects to Him, always asking the question, what does the Word of Christ say? How do His commands apply in all these areas of life? That's not an easy question. It's never been understood as an easy question. But we must beware of any view of the kingdom of God that would relieve Christians of asking the question. How do we seek to practice and promote the kingship of Jesus Christ in the area of education or politics or social justice? If we don't ask the question, we're interpreting and understanding the kingdom in such a way as to allow us a kind of passivism, a kind of future orientation that denies Jesus' claims today. There's no area over which Christ's authority does not extend, and that means that there is no area where His word is altogether silent. Sometimes there are broad principles, not specific precepts, but broad principles that are to be understood and that we seek to apply in our little corner, in our vocation, whatever it may be. And we're to do so with the consciousness of Christ's continuing presence as the King. That's our third consideration here. This commission was given to the disciples, given to the apostles, those whom Jesus sends out with a special mission. But of course, it is not limited to them. How could it be? The task is too great. How could these 11 men finish the work that Christ gave them to make disciples of the nations, baptizing and discipling them in the word of Christ? Of course not. It's a commission that's given to the church in varying degrees in terms of office and responsibility. But all Christians are prophets, priests, and kings. And we know what that means. We're prophets so that we might testify to the truth. What truth? Get all excited and tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. We're to make known the claims of God's word. in this world, wisely, graciously, and we're to offer ourselves as priests in all of life, as living sacrifices, on the job, among our friends, as well as sitting in church. And the kingship of Christ enables us to exercise dominion even over our sins, taking comfort in Christ's rule and protection. So this task, of course, was not limited to the apostles, and that's obvious also by the promise that attends it. Lo, pay attention now. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That means even till the point at which Jesus Christ is going to come in visible, manifest glory. And that was a great comfort to these apostles as they went out facing opposition and persecution and hardships and difficulties of every kind. It's like the word of God to Joshua when he led the people into the land of Canaan, assuring him, I am with you. Do not fear. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the church needs this consolation and comfort of Christ's promise. He's present with us as our protector. We also need it to remind us of this holy calling and our consecration to God. Christ is with us. You know, I trust, that Israel, in their wanderings throughout the wilderness, were given a visible demonstration of God's presence with them. In Exodus chapter 40, the culmination of the construction of the temple records the cloud of glory ascending upon the temple. And it says, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Imagine that. This visible, supernatural display of God's presence with them while they ate and drank, while they went about their daily activities, while they sinned against God, rebelling against Him in unbelief, in the very sight of God. You know, sometimes people get all excited about what they consider to be impressive miracles. Oh, if the church spoke in tongues. Oh, if there were fresh prophecies. Oh, if there were healings taking place. Then people would see God's power at work. Then they would be convinced that God is real, He's active, and they'd be loyal and faithful to Him. This notion that if God would show Himself on our terms, well, then that would really make us consecrated to Him. That's just a lie. Jesus said they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't hear them, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. It's by faith in unseen things that believers live consecrated lives to God. And we should not be envious for a minute of the Israelites who had this visible display, because we have the ultimate display of God with us in this glorious person, the Son of God united in our human nature. And we can read all about what He said and what He did and know that in His divine majesty and glory and spirit, He is present with us always to the end of the age. And believing that, we find comfort, and we ought to find encouragement in our task. And we ought to find a compelling reason to be consecrated to Him as a people called to seek His glory, as a call to live under the command of our risen King, under the command of our present King. Amen and amen.